Names are funny things. Sometimes we think it's just a good way to label something. And if you ever want an interesting conversation, ask people what their name means and see if they know. If they know anything about it. See if their parents gave any thought to what that name meant. It's kind of a cultural phenomenon. Sometimes we pick names because of what they mean. Sometimes we just flip through the book and say, what's the most popular name this year? And I want to name my kid that so they don't feel left out. And so 48 kids in their kindergarten class are named, I don't know. What's that?
David.
Why'd you name David? Because everybody else was named David that year. When I was pastoring in West Virginia, the number of Jim Browns in that community was amazing. There were a bunch of them. And we talked to this one lady, and the grandpa was Jim Brown. The dad was Jim Brown, and then their son, I even forget what his name is. This is embarrassing, but so sorry if you guys are listening to this ever. But I said, oh, you didn't go with Jim? And the mom looked at me and said, there's enough Jim Browns in this family. I said, okay. Yeah, Lilies, yeah, Bob Lilies, lots of them. But, in the Bible, naming is something that is special. It's something that has a lot of significance. The person who was given the right to name things was declaring their purpose. So you name something, you are declaring what it's for. So who named everything in the beginning? God did. God spoke the light into existence, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And then he made a separation between the waters above and the waters below, and the sky he called heaven, and the land he called earth, and the gathering of waters he called seas. God goes through and systematically names everything that he's created because he is the one who has the right, the power, the authority to determine what it's for. And then he does something amazing. When he takes the dust of the ground and he gathers it up into a ball of mud or whatever it looked like. If you've ever been to the Answers in Genesis Museum, they have a pretty cool video of this where the wind starts swirling and like it's gathering up all this dust and you see it shape up into the shape of a man. And then he's like, and he takes in this deep breath and he's man. And God calls him Adam. I dried my throat out there. I'm sorry. Hold on. If I breathe too deeply, I dry out. You think it's going to make me stop drinking coffee in the morning? No. I probably should. But I read somewhere that coffee was good for something. And I said, well, that convinces me. Don't confuse me with the facts. No. And calls him Adam. You know what Adam means in Hebrew? It means dust. Your name is dust. Your name is mud. Huh? I think God is solemnly declaring to Adam, I want you to remember who you are. You are created. You're mine. I declare the purposes for you. I declare what you are here for. But then he does another wonderful thing. And he creates Eve. Creates him out of his rib. Wonderful picture there. Woman's not less than man in equality. Woman's not greater than man in authority. They're equal. But then he gives them a task. And what does he tell Adam and Eve to do? I want you to name all these animals that are walking around. Why? Because God is solemnly declaring to Adam, I'm giving you rulership over this world, and you're going to name it. And so this world really was created for our benefit. We need to manage it well, but it is here for us to use. And Adam names all the animals. Now, how detailed he got, I don't know. I don't think a cow walked by and he said, well, that's Gertrude. And I think it was like, oh, that's a cow. Well, that's a monkey. That's a, in Hebrew, or whatever language they were speaking back then. Maybe it was Hebrew, maybe not. Names are important. They mean things. I know I've joked around with you before about what my name means, and I looked it up, and I'm pretty sure my parents didn't give a whole lot of thought to what that name meant. They just liked the sound of it, and That's how most Americans pick names for their kids. We like the sound, or it has a family connection or something. Even family connection is very, very meaningful. You're part of this family. You belong to this group of people. And, you know, we chose that with our kids. We wanted their first names to be a reflection of a biblical character that we admired some trait in and that we wanted them to emulate in their life. So we chose their names accordingly: Ethan and Hannah and Daniel and Abigail and Timothy and Peter and Joshua. And he's like, he remembered me. Pete says, I feel like I get lost in the mix sometimes. Yeah. But we named them their middle names. Almost became another surname, but we said, you know what? The Kelly boys, since my grandfather, have all shared that middle name of Edward. My brother and I, my dad, and so we carried on that tradition. And so now we have all Edward Kellys, which is kind of fun because when the little ones are growing up and they don't know the distinction and they'll look at their sisters and, Hannah, Edward Kelly! No, she's, the girls are unique and special. They get their own names. The boys have to share a name, so... Names are important. Well, when God changes somebody's name, we need to pay attention to that. Because God is making a solemn declaration of, you're mine, and I'm going to determine what happens with you. And Paul's going to talk about that here. So the point that Paul has just made in Romans chapter 9 is he's talking about God's sovereign mercy. Verse 18, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then in verses 19 and following, he starts making a defense of that doctrine, that mercy has to be totally free and unconstrained in order to be mercy, and that God as the creator has the absolute right to do with us what he wants. He can make some vessels of wrath. He can make some vessels of mercy. That's up to him. And so as he gets into verse 23, where we begin today, he's continuing on that, but he's going to move towards what he actually started with. Remember, this whole section on sovereign mercy is answering the question, well, what about Israel? If the gospel is largely going out to Gentiles right now, then what happened to Israel? Well, aren't they God's chosen people anymore? And he's answering that question. Did you ever ask somebody a question you thought the answer was going to be really simple, and then they went on for like an hour? And you say, Pastor, every Sunday we do this. We're no strangers to long answers, right? But this one is that case. My kids have joked with me before when they have asked a question, and one of the other kids will look at them and say, haven't we had a conversation about asking Dad things like this? You don't ask Dad these questions. He'll answer them. And so Paul is answering this question, and it is taking a while, but the question he's answering is, what about Israel? Well, first he has to establish God's sovereign mercy matters in this question. God's sovereign mercy matters. So God can make vessels of wrath. God can make vessels of mercy. And in verse 23, he says, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand into glory. So he's created some that he is going to allow to go into destruction because of their sin. Now they chose the sin themselves. They've rejected him. They have relished their sin, and their condemnation is just. Those whom he has chosen for mercy also totally deserve judgment. We chose our sin. We chose our rebellion until that moment he lifted us, and he reached down and grabbed us and rescued us. But we are vessels of mercy. And so he's taken some of these vessels and he says, I'm going to pour on you my mercy and my love and my abundant goodness, and you're going to know my glory. These other ones, I'm going to display my wrath and my judgment and my holiness. And so the fullness of God's character is displayed in these two different types of vessels. But now verse 24, he wants to make very clear, as he's starting to bring things back around to answer this question. Verse 24, he says, whom he also called, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Even us, whom he's called. So who did he call from? Is he only calling from the Gentiles because the Jews rejected the Messiah? Are they done? Has God cut them off? And Paul's saying, no, not at all. God has selected and chosen to display his mercy upon many vessels of mercy, not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Now, that distinction and God's plan for that outworking are going to be elaborated on in chapter 11. How is it that God can choose one nation specially but still have mercy on the whole world? He's going to show how God's plan works out in that. But he does want to just continue to establish this fact that, as the title of our sermon is today, God always makes sure there is a remnant of beloved people. Always. We read the early chapters of Genesis and how quickly did the world descend into wickedness. It happened fast. Within just a generation, you have Adam, who was a faithful man, who experienced God's forgiveness and grace, and yet his firstborn son rejects it totally. And Cain becomes a murderer. Well, that's been going on ever since. But because God is sovereign in his display of mercy, he is then able to make sure that there is always a remnant of beloved people. And so, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. Now, he's going to quote for us a couple of Old Testament passages that explain and give some prophetic support for this idea. As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. Her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they will be called sons of the living God." How many of you have ever read the book of Hosea? It's one of these obscure Old Testament short prophetic books, about 12 or 13 chapters long. We don't typically quote it all that much in our devotional literature. Yeah, I mean, the minor prophets are kind of like a lost literature genre in our biblical studies. Oh, we love the Ezekiels and Daniels because they tell us about future things. Hosea sort of gets lost in there. But Hosea is a beautiful, beautiful story. Incidentally, I'd always encourage you in your family worship time, your personal worship time, try to be systematic in your reading. I'm not saying you always have to just start with Genesis and work your way through, but try to have some kind of plan that's going to get you into the entire Bible. I mean, our tendency is to fixate on things we like, right? I mean, our favorite things. And if we go that route, we are inevitably going to leave out portions that are less favorite to us. And there are times we have to struggle through some of the books that we don't naturally get as well because there is valuable, valuable stuff that God has put in there. Hosea is one of those books that communicates an awful lot, but it does it in an interesting way. Because God calls to Hosea, and his first calling to him as a prophet, he says, "I want you to marry a prostitute. And you're going to have children by this prostitute." I mean, obviously that first command in ancient Israel was like, "Whoa, what? What do you mean? I'm supposed to be an upstanding member of the community as a prophet, as a teacher of God's word." And God says, "I know that, but I want to deliver a message through you, and I'm going to do it in a living way. So you're going to marry a prostitute. She's not going to be faithful to you. She's going to return to her adulterous ways even after you marry her, but I want you to love her anyway." I mean, would you have married that gal next to you if you knew that's how she was going to be? Probably not. Most of us would have said, no. And the same thing for the ladies. If you knew that guy was not going to be committed to you, you probably said, no, I want someone committed to me. I want someone to stay with me, because that's what it's supposed to be. But God says, I'm using a living illustration to my people. Hosea, you're it. You are the unconditional, faithful lover. And your wife is the rebellious, adulterous, wayward one. You're the picture of God, Hosea. Your wife's the picture of Israel. And I want you to love her anyway. And every time she leaves you, I want you to go pursue her and bring her back. If she leaves you again, you pursue her and you go bring her back. And he does, again and again and again. Well, he also has some children with this girl, whose name is Gomer, which for some reason didn't make the top 10 list in 2020 for girls that were born. I don't know. But Gomer gives him children, and God says, "I want you to name this first child," and he names him Jezreel. You say, "Well, that's an interesting name. What does that mean?" Well, Jezreel was a place where great wickedness occurred in the northern kingdom of Israel, and so God says, "I want you to name this child Jezreel because I want Israel to know I'm going to hold her accountable for her sins at Jezreel." I mean, it would kind of like me naming my firstborn child instead of Ethan. I say, "My name, this is my son. This is our firstborn. His name is, God's going to judge you people for your wickedness. I mean, it's this great living illustration. So every time Hosea's walking around town, congratulations, you've had a firstborn son. Good job, Hosea. Like, we're all excited. What are you going to name him? I'm going to name him, God's going to judge you people for your horrible wickedness. No, that's funny. What do you name him? I'm going to name him, God's going to judge you people for your horrible wickedness. Really? That's the name? Yeah. Why are you naming him that? Because God's going to judge you people for your horrible wickedness. It does sound humorous to us, but that's the message God's delivering. Then Hosea has another child. And God says, I want you to name this child, you're not my people. Oh, Hosea, congratulations. The Lord has blessed you with another offspring. What are you going to name this child? God says, you're not my people. Well, that's kind of funny, Hosea. I mean, always with the jokes, Hosea. What are you going to name him? God says, you're not my people. Oh, okay. And then God gives Hosea a third child. And the third child, God says, I want you to name this one unbeloved. Or sorry, no mercy. That's it. I want you to name this child. I'm not giving you any more mercy. Hosea, you had another kid, I hear. I mean, you kind of experience this too when you get to like 6 and 7, right? It's like, oh, you're pregnant again? Hosea, you have another one coming along? Have you got a name picked out yet? Yeah. What are you going to name this one? Mercy's over. Yeah. What does that mean? It means God's no longer going to show Israel any mercy. And Hosea's life and his children become this living sermon. God had a great way of doing that. I mean, boy, read Jeremiah and Ezekiel and you say, I'm glad God didn't call me to that ministry. Have to lay around naked for 360 some odd days as an illustration to the people of Israel of what God's going to do. Had to eat my food cooked over horses' dung. Had to break a hole in the wall of the house and walk through it. I wasn't allowed to use the front door because God says you people are going to flee out of Jerusalem because you're so scared you're going to break through holes in the walls to get out. And God had a great way of doing that. And through the names of these children, he preaches this living sermon. You are condemned people. You will no longer receive mercy. I'm no longer going to call you my people. You've put all your trust in your ability to keep this covenant, and you have failed. And so now all that awaits you is judgment. And I am a holy God, and I will bring it. And so Paul is quoting this, but he quotes towards the end of it, because after living this sermon, God gives Hosea another message, and it's about changing names, and it's what Paul draws from here. He says, I will call those who were not my people. I mean, that doesn't come across in our English translation all that much, but that was the name, not my people. And Paul literally says, as he quotes this, I will call the child, not my people, my people. I'm changing the name of this one. And so at some point, someone comes along and says, Hosea, where are your children? I mean, where is not my people? And Hosea says, oh, that's not his name anymore. God has changed his name. Oh, this should be fun. What'd you change his name to? Well, not my people is now called my people. What does that mean? It means God's going to take you again. Just like Hosea had to continually go and get Gomer back. God says, I'm going to redeem Israel. I'm going to redeem my people. I'm going to change their name. Even though they're acting like they're not my people, even though they are living in horrible rebellion against me, I'm going to reach down and grab them. I'm going to make them mine. And that's what that new covenant is all about. Even though they didn't obey me under the old covenant, they couldn't do it. I'm going to take them and I'm going to implant my word and my law right on their heart so that not only do they obey it, they want to obey it. And they want to do it because they love me, not because they're trying to prove themselves to me. Because they're going to realize that they can't obey it by themselves, that they can only do it by my mercy and my grace. So I'm going to call not my people, I'm going to change the name to my people. And I'm going to call unbeloved, beloved. You people who were rejected, I'm now going to say you're chosen. You people who were unbeloved because you were rebellious, I'm now going to call my beloved. In the very place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Kim and I have a CD we're listening to. It's got some fantastic songs on it. It's one song. It's called Thank You, Jesus. And one of the phrases just caught me when as I was listening to it, because it says, if I can remember the exact wording, I'm looking at my memory over here, where it says, once an enemy, now seated at your table. Thank you, Jesus. What a powerful picture. That I who was once a rebel, and we use that word kind of lightly. I mean, our society sort of glorifies rebels. Look at all the movies that talk about, you know, the renegade guy who looks kind of cool and macho, and he gets everything he wants because he just does it himself. And Frank Sinatra sings his song, I did it my way. I don't care what everybody else said. I did it my way. We kind of glorify that rebellious nature, but you got to understand that biblical nature of what a rebel is, who shakes his fist in the face of God, and says, I hate you. With every fiber of my being, I hate everything that you are, and I want nothing to do with you. I don't want your rulership over me. I don't want your goodness. I don't want your mercy. You can keep it, and I'll spit in your face rather than take it. God says, I know you will. Now come here. You're mine. Somehow through the mighty working of his Spirit reaches into that heart and grabs it and turns it. And suddenly that rebel who is spitting in God's face says, oh, I love you. I can't believe how good you've been to me. Though I've committed all of these heinous wickednesses against you, yet you have changed my name. I was not yours. I wasn't your person. But now I am. Now I'm your son. Now I'm your daughter. How is it that Paul can say that? Because God's mercy is sovereign. He's in control of it. We are not the ultimate deciders of whether or not we receive mercy. He is. And once again, we always have to offer this caveat because it gets misunderstood a lot. That does not mean you didn't make a decision and didn't believe. You did. And that in no way means that people who reject it are not responsible for their rejection. They are. Because they did reject it. They didn't want anything to do with it. He's going to continue that here. He's got another Old Testament passage that he goes to Isaiah in verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. This is a message of condemnation to the nation of Israel at a time in their lives and their national history when they were prosperous, when they were militarily strong, they were economically strong, they were politically strong. And so they were putting a lot of hope and confidence in their size and their strength and saying, ha, ha, we're permanent, we're too big to fail. God has chosen us because we're such great people and we keep his law and so on and so forth. And God delivers this message to them basically to say, I don't care how big you are, that's got nothing to do with it. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Don't put any faith in uncertain riches. How quickly can billions of dollars turn into nothing? It's okay. If you don't like what Amazon's doing right now, guess what? They're temporary. Nothing in this world is permanent. At some point, it'll fail. Who ever thought Sears and Roebuck would go out of business? Whoever thought, gasp, Kmart would go out of business? Name any other business that was just like, wow, they're doing fantastic. They're growing. They're everywhere. But at some point, they all come crashing down. And how often in the Psalms does God tell us, don't fret yourself because of the prosperity of the wicked. God's got this. God knows what he's doing. He allows them to flourish for a time for his purposes and his reasons, and then he will bring it all crumbling down around them. But you know who goes through all that? The people whom God has mercied. That doesn't mean we won't be touched by tribulation or trouble. We know the Bible never promises us an easy pass. But it does mean that whatever happens, God's got his hand on us and it will not destroy us, because we are those whom he has mercied. And so, because the mercy of God is his power and his prerogative, Paul kind of, even though Isaiah's point in this is, I don't care how big you are, I'm bringing judgment and nothing can stop it. So though the number of the people of Israel be like the sand of the sea, a remnant will be saved. And Isaiah's point there was kind of to say, I'm going to shrink you people. I'm going to bring you down to size so that you recognize how small you are. Paul looks at that and says, you know what I see there? Guess what God did? There's still a remnant. You know, even though there was this huge, beautiful beach of Israelites, when it's all said and done, God's walking away with a little sand pail. You know, those little plastic ones that our kids carry onto the beach. And he's walking away and that's all that's left. But Paul looks at it and says, look, God mercied those ones. He saved them. He rescued those. So even though there was a whole bunch of people that entered into judgment because they rejected God, because they rejected his goodness, God saved a remnant of them. God always saves a remnant. He quotes again from another passage in Isaiah, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have become like Sodom and been like Gomorrah. These other great biblical pictures of God's judgment and yet mercy through them. But Paul's quoting it here to bring out this point that God always rescues some. He always leaves a remnant to himself because he's good. So what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God visits Abraham and says, look, I'm going down to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if it's as bad as I've been hearing. Now, don't draw too many conclusions about how God knows things there. It's not like he has to hear rumors of things to know. But obviously, it was as bad as the reports were. Sodom was a rough place to live, as Lot figured out. And Abraham, as he's trying to sound the depths of God's mercy, as we talked about last time, well, what if there's 50 people left in that city? You know what I think Abraham's thinking in his mind? What about Lot? You're going to destroy Lot in that city too? And his family, his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-laws? Are you going to destroy them too? So I think Abraham starts with 50. And as he starts thinking about it, maybe he's visited his nephew a couple of times in Sodom. But as he's talking to God and he knows God's judgment is imminent, it's coming very soon, and very definitively, Abraham says to himself, well, what if there's 50 people in that city? Are you still going to destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't destroy the city if there's 50 people there. But then Abraham says, wait a second. I'm not sure there's 50 people in that city that are righteous. What if it's 45? And God says, no, I won't destroy it for 45. And Abraham's kind of counting, you know, let me pull my shoes off here. And I'm not so sure there's 45 people in that city that are righteous. God, what if there's 10? Surely there's 10. And you know, God cuts him off at that point, says, I'm not going to answer any more of these questions. You know why? Because there weren't 10 people in that city that God counted as righteous. There was Lot, and who was rescued? Lot, two daughters. His wife even got caught up in the judgment. Three. Of course, Lot goes off and commits some horrible acts after that, even as a righteous, redeemed people. You were talking this morning about what are the saints capable of doing? Horrible things. I mean, you read through Hebrews chapter 11 on the list of the faithful people. You say, how did that guy get in there? Into the hall of faith? I mean, really? Samson? This prostitute-loving womanizer, he's in there? God says, yeah. You know the beauty of that? Because it doesn't depend on me. And praise God, it doesn't depend on me, because it didn't depend on Samson. Didn't depend on Samson either, or he wouldn't have gotten in. Didn't depend on David, or he wouldn't have gotten in. Didn't depend on Lot, or he wouldn't have gotten in. It depends on Christ and what he's done for us. So if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So this paints the picture for us that what's the condition that we are in apart from the mercy of God? We are condemned. Once again, we go back to everything Paul has told us in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Where is the mass of humanity? It is not sitting there crying out, oh, please save me, please save me, please save me. And God's saying, no, 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 I'm not going to save you, but I will save this guy over here. So every one of the mass of humanity is saying, get out of my face, I hate you. I want nothing to do with you. I'd rather spend an eternity in condemnation than be with you. And that's why, even though the gospel goes out through God's church, through his prophets in the Old Testament, the gospel goes out, how many people believe it? So few. So few. We cry out, our hearts cry out, Lord, let the message hit them. But they don't want it. But the good news is that when we preach, we can go out preaching with confidence, and Paul's going to draw that around in chapter 10, that we can go out and preach with confidence because we know this doesn't depend on the person, and it doesn't depend on my great speaking ability. It depends on the mercy of God. And so I know that because God always saves a remnant, my preaching's not in vain. His people will believe it. Somebody's going to believe it. Now, I don't know who they are, just looking out at the sea of humanity. God didn't give me like mercy glasses that I can put on and say, well, let me see here. Oh, I can tell you're going to believe it. So let me tell you something. The rest of you, I know you won't believe it, so I'm going to pick you. That's not my prerogative. I'm not the creator. I'm not the sovereign savior. He is. And he's chosen to use me to deliver his message to whomever. And so I go out and preach. And I can genuinely say, anyone that believes this will be saved. As Paul's going to get to in Romans 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. But I have this recognition of knowing that man in his sinfulness doesn't want it. And most people will reject it. But by the mercy of God, by the grace of God, there will be some because God saves a remnant. And unless God had saved a remnant, because notice what he says there in Isaiah, as Paul quotes it in verse 29, who leaves the offspring? You can answer that one out loud. The Lord of hosts does it. Unless the Lord of hosts left us an offspring, a remnant, we would have been like Sodom. We'd have been totally wiped out. Unless God displayed his mercy to the vessels of mercy, the mass of humanity would be condemned. The courts of heaven would hear only the voices of the angels. But God didn't leave us like Sodom. And you're evidence of that. Because you're sitting here and you join us week after week and you lift up that song. You say, praise God from whom all blessings flow. I'm saved by his power divine. Saved to new life divine. Life now is sweet. My joy is complete because I'm saved. Saved! Saved! And every time we say it, we should be getting more excited. He saved me. He showed mercy to me. I justly deserved his condemnation, but he reached down, and what other song we sing there is a great one. He lifted me. Love lifted me. Because he has placed upon you his saving love, and he has changed your name. You are no longer called No Mercy. You are now called Mercied. And I gotta love, I'll share this little nerdy tidbit with you. Okay. Because in Greek, Who reminded me of Uncle Matt making fun of me? Yeah, that's right. I said something we were visiting with him last time, and he went, yeah. It's like that's a nerd thing that only nerds would know that. Okay. I am. I know it. I'll own it. But in English, we have a word mercy. We don't have a verb, mercy. It sounds strange to our ears to say, I mercied you. Doesn't make sense. We're like, what? You can't mercy somebody. That's not a verb. Mercy's a noun. It's a thing. But in Greek, it's a verb. It literally says, I mercied you. And so when he says, when he calls those people no mercy, it's a verb. You receive no mercy. You haven't been mercied. But God changes the name. Now you are mercied. And that's where we stand as saints of God. So that when we gather in here, we fully recognize I have no right or to demand that I stand here. I come into the presence of a holy God purely on the basis of His good pleasure, of His mercy, of His love, so that in the end, well, Paul tells us, no flesh will boast in His presence. There won't be anybody standing around that court in heaven saying, "Oh, I did it. Oh, praise me from whom all decisions flow. Praise God for my free will." We're going to cry out that song, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. He mercied me." So I hope as you walk out of here this morning, you walk out with a great appreciation. I always wrestle with words, the applications of things like that, because how do you communicate what should be overflowing out of our hearts? What should just be pouring out of us as a thank you, God? Once an enemy, now seated at your table. Oh, how He loves you and me. We're going to close tonight singing "He Lifted Me." We've referenced it earlier. I hope we can sing it now with great gusto, with great fervor, with great worship, knowing that He rescued us by His sovereign mercy. Let's stand together as we close and sing out this first verse. "In loving kindness, Jesus came."
In loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim, and from the depths of sin and shame, through grace He lifted me. From sinking sand He lifted me, with tender hand He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light, oh, praise His name.